Excited about tonight, communion night tonight. So we get to get into the Word, then we get to celebrate Jesus, the Word of God, and His body and His blood, and just soak it in and worship and get our hearts right and give you guys an opportunity to share a word if you have a word or something. Just a good night for this. Just let the Spirit do what He wants. You know, we're His church, and so we're yielded to Him, and whatever He wants, we want to do. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And as you guys are finding your way there to 2 Chronicles, let's pray. And again, we need the Lord to really bathe this in His Spirit. That's where the power comes from. So let's pray. Lord, we do need to be men and women of prayer. And I pray that as the women get together and pray, and as the men get together and pray, and as we take opportunities even tonight in the afterglow afterwards to pray, Lord, teach us to pray. Your disciples said, teach us to pray. And Lord, we have certain guidelines, we know that, but it's really just doing it. Taking the time to talk to You and to learn to pray as we communicate and You talk back to us. And just that, Lord, that communion that happens in prayer. And again, even the communion we're having tonight, Lord, shown in the body and blood, it's what makes prayer possible. We couldn't commune with You. We couldn't be connected to You, Lord, were it not for Your body and Your blood. And so, Father, I just pray now tonight You would open Your Word. As we look at 2 Chronicles, and I just pray You would just bathe it in Your Spirit and that You would open our hearts to receive what You have for us. Let it be a night of, Lord, now that we've ministered to You in worship, I pray You'd now minister to us by Your Spirit and the Word, and then prepare us to further minister to You again through worship and communion. Thank You, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles, really 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book. That's how it was written. That's how it was intended to be, one book. It wasn't broken up in 1 and 2 Chronicles. The editors of the Bible did that when they were putting together what they call the canon of Scripture, and that is putting the Scriptures together, they did that to make it easier for us. Because to have it run as one big long book, again, they didn't feel was as easy to keep up with and to separate. Matter of fact, even the chapters and the verses in the Bible, originally none of that was there. God didn't write any chapters or verses in the whole Bible. He just wrote the Bible. He spoke it through prophets and they wrote it down. All the chapters and verses were added by the men over the years. It doesn't change the word. They just basically added chapters and added verses so that rather than just saying somewhere about midway, turn with me and we'll find this together, then we could say, you know what? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and we'd know where we are. So that was really the purpose of having the chapters and the verses and all this. But 1 Chronicles, and it's also 1 and 2 Samuel was used to run all together as one big long book. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, one big long book. But there is a good division point here. And I know that why they broke it up, because this is where we see now David officially step off the pages of Scripture. And now we see Solomon, his son, stepping onto the pages of Scripture. Really, we saw him step on there toward the last of 1 Chronicles. But now it's just him, Solomon. Solomon taking over, and we're going to get now into the life of Solomon as well as many other different men here. We're going to see focuses on Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, Josiah, a lot of the southern guys, and you're not going to see much in the northern kingdom here at all, if anything, because at this point, we're going to see the split in the northern and southern kingdom. Not tonight. We won't see that tonight, but the split's coming up soon, and because the northern kingdom went completely rebellious. They never did obey the Lord after that point. God doesn't write very much about them at all, really almost nothing in 2 Chronicles. We don't hear from them. So this would be really a focus on the southern kingdom because of the rebellion and the disobedience of the northern kingdom. And so we'll be focusing in on some of these guys. Now, it's not that some of these guys didn't rebel. We're going to see that Solomon started out great but then went downhill pretty quickly. And yet God's going to include them because they at least had some heart for God and they at least were worshiping in the right way, in the right place that God had ordained for them to worship. And so God acknowledges that. But that's why we're going to not hear very much from the northern kingdom. As I said, really nothing of any significance of the northern kingdom. And so that's where we take up here with Solomon now. David has passed it on to Solomon. Solomon is now the king. He's a young king, many believe probably in his teens. And so here's where he comes into power. And notice what it says. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Notice how he was exalted. It was the Lord. The Bible says that the Lord is the one that raises up. You know, exaltation doesn't come from the, you know, from man or from the world, the Bible says. It comes from God. And I know, of course, in a regular job, we all get that it can come from that. But as far as God's kingdom and what God is going to do in your life, that comes from the Lord as you show yourself faithful and as you seek him. God will raise you up and use you in greater ways. And now God is raising up and exalting Solomon as the king of Israel. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in Israel, the heads of the father's houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. Now notice that. For the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So although David had designated the Temple Mount now as the place that the temple would be built, it was not yet built. And rather than moving the tabernacle over there and setting the tabernacle up, it was already set up in Gibeah, which is where Saul was from. Saul, no doubt, had the influence at that time, you know, before David became king. And so it was just set there at Gibeah after the Shiloh fell. And it just stayed at Gibeah in the region of Saul, there on a high place. And again, remember, God told them not to worship on the high places. That is, it was places where they would go worship their pagan gods. And they called them high places that day. But they'd set the tabernacle up on one there. It's interesting, in Shiloh, it wasn't a high place. In Shiloh, it's a low place. If you've ever been to Shiloh and you've seen Shiloh, you can look up pictures of it. Those of you that are going to go with us to Israel here in a few months, you'll see Shiloh. And it's interesting. I never thought about it till now. It just popped in my brain. Shiloh is actually a low place. I mean, it's a little bit up, but really all the mountains around it are the high places. And God chose Shiloh, and the people of Israel chose Gibeah. And so when God chose it, he put it in this kind of even keel, lower place. There were higher mountains around it. It wasn't the high place because God is the one that's exalted, not the place. And you don't have to work your way up to heaven. You don't have to get on top of a mountain to reach up to God. And the pagans and the unbelievers, they think the higher they get up the mountain, the closer they're going to be to God. Like God's not here, right? And God says, no, I'm everywhere. And we're not going to do it like the pagans. This is where I put my tabernacle. Well, then they move the tabernacle to a high place on a mountain in Gibeah. And they're going to move it from Gibeah over to Jerusalem, which is not really a high place either. You know, it is on Mount Moriah, but actually the Mount of Olives is higher. And the mountains around it are higher. So it's not the highest mountain. It's not a high place. It's a place that's up some, but it's not a high place. And again, God did that, I think, intentionally, because they would worship all their false gods on the high places. So it was situated here at the time because they hadn't moved it yet. It had been there for a long time, really since the days of Samuel. And they'd moved it since Shiloh fell. And so that's where they're going. So he's going to go there to this high place to worship God. For the tabernacle of meeting was with God, or rather with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So David put the ark, which because God has shown him, that's where my presence is supposed to be. So David was showing, this is where it's supposed to be, guys, right here. God showed me by fire and by lightning and by the angel I saw when the plague came. So we're going to put the ark here. And I know the tabernacle's there, so we'll go to the tabernacle for our sacrifices. But this is where the ark of God's going to be. And then we're eventually going to build the temple around it. And then we'll have the temple and the ark of God where it's supposed to be. So again, you see the heart of David, the faithfulness of David, and yet the politics of the day or the positioning of the day still in place before it's moved. It says, now the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and notice this, offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, why did I emphasize burnt? Because Solomon was making a statement about his heart and love for God. When Solomon first committed to the Lord, he was sold out. 100%. I'm all in. There's nothing except God. I want God. That's it. That's what the burnt sacrifice represented. There were a lot of different sacrifices that had different representations. The burnt sacrifice was the one that you burned completely. The whole animal was burned. You didn't take any of it back and eat part of it and leave part of it to burn. You didn't give any of it to the priest. You didn't know this was absolutely, this animal is completely consumed for God on the altar. And it was a way to make a statement to say, God, this is how I am on the inside. I am completely consumed with you and I want you to have all of me. I think sometimes it's good just to get alone with God and just picture yourself as a burnt offering. They would take it up there, the whole animal, set it on the grate. And he might just get up there and, Lord, I'm completely yours. And, you don't have to do this, but this is how my mind works. I picture myself crawling up on that, you know, that grate, that basically that grill or whatever. Say, Lord, here I am, I'm all yours. And there I am. And the Lord can look down and say, great. And so that could be for you as well, as you put yourself on the grate and offer yourself up as a burnt offering to the Lord. I'm all yours, Lord, everything. Everything. There's nothing I'm holding back. You know, I mean, you could even picture yourself, your home, your everything, family. There we are. We're on the altar. So it's a beautiful symbolism of not a double heart, a single eye, just on the Lord. And now he doesn't just do one, but Solomon again does everything in great extravagance. 1,000 burnt offerings. I mean, this, imagine what this smelled like. And how wonderful this must have been. You know, it's interesting that I just was hearing in the news today that some lady was suing some guy because she's a vegetarian and all this and whatever. And he barbecues a lot next door to her. And she sued that he couldn't legally do a barbecue there at his house anymore. And of course she lost. I mean, you can't outlaw barbecue. She certainly wouldn't have liked living anywhere near the Temple Mount, because they had barbecue 24/7. The lambs every morning, every night, all the animals offered and all this kind of stuff. And sad for her, and I'm not suggesting people do that, but I heard that, and this was actually in another country, I think it was Australia, but a bunch of people showed up when they heard about it with a bunch of grills and had a big, huge cookout outside of her house. And so I think she got the point, no, we're gonna have our cookouts. But you can imagine what this was like. It would have been like, you know, 1,000 grills set up and all just the smells. And one grill can take you in, can't it? Imagine 1,000, you know, animals and these, you know, all being offered to the Lord, and all the different smells of the lamb and, you know, the cattle and the, you know, fillets and the lamb chops. And I mean, just amazing. And on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? Now, this is a place for some pause. What would you ask for? What if God came to you right now? He said, whatever you want. Before you answer, what you answer will reveal where you are in your heart. Now that I've told you that, you'll start thinking very lofty things. Wisdom and to love God, you know. But right before that, it was a Lamborghini and a mansion, right? I don't know. Could have been. And again, if that's where your heart is, listen, don't run from where your heart is. Let God expose it. I think it's good for you to know that it's a Lamborghini and a mansion if that's where your heart is, because then God goes, okay, thank you for being honest, but that's not where I want your heart to be. I want you to ask for things of the kingdom. Ask for things that will be a blessing to others. And this is what Solomon's going to do. Solomon's heart was in the right place. And again, there was also some fear with Solomon because, you know, he's a kid. He's got to lead this nation, the nation of God, that's going to be an example to the entire world. And he wasn't trained in how to be a king. He said he didn't even know how to go out or come in. That means just coming in to take your throne, to start making a decision. He needs to know how to walk in the courtroom and then walk back out, how to walk in the palace. You know, it's interesting, when you become the president of the United States, they put a team around you that tells you all the etiquette of a president here in the United States and other countries. And they brief you when you're flying overseas, here's what they do in this kingdom, here's what they do in this nation, and here's how they do, here's how it happens. This, and they give you all the instructions, and you need to know that so that when you're there and all their pomp and circumstance or whatever, or the, you know, this kind of thing, then you know what you're doing, and you respect them and you honor them. He said, I don't have anybody around me showing me what to do with all these other kings and all these people. I don't even know what to do in my own nation. I don't know what to do. And I can associate with that. I've never been put in this kind of position, but I know that when God called me to the ministry, I could honestly say to God, I have no clue what I'm doing. And although, and I still feel today, I really don't know a lot of what I'm doing. Now, God has taught me things over the years, and I can now get, you know, make my way around in the ministry, but I still feel oftentimes very, very inadequate and very, very unprepared. And then God reminds me, I wouldn't have called you if you weren't prepared. But he doesn't give us everything we think we need, because then we wouldn't need him. So if I was confident in all of my abilities and everything, and I can run everything and I'll do this and I'm the great administrator and you do that and there's some, you know, whatever, well then who's going to say, God, you got to help me? But with me, it's always, God, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. I don't know what to do. And even when he does tell me what to do, I still say, okay, now you've told me what to do, but if you don't anoint it, it's going to be really just not any good. So you've got to show me what to do. Then you've got to fill me with your spirit. Then you've got to use me. or else, you know, it's futile. Well, so this is where Solomon was, and God comes to him and says, you know, what can I do? What do you want? Here's God of all the universe, anything you want. And Solomon said to him, you've shown great mercy to David, my father, and you've made me king in his place. Now, O Lord, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you've made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. We got a huge kingdom with millions of people. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Way to go, Solomon. What a great request. You know, we have the advantage of seeing that now, and we can go to God and say, God, give me wisdom and knowledge. So we have the advantage of that. Now, would we have asked that if we hadn't known Solomon did? I don't know, but I ask this all the time. God, give me wisdom and knowledge to lead your people at Calvary Knoxville. Give me wisdom and knowledge. You know, wisdom and knowledge are two different things. Knowledge is the accumulation of information. Wisdom is what to do with it. If you've got a lot of information, but you don't know what to do with it, what good does it do, right? If a highly technical drone lands in the Amazon desert and some Hulu tribe runs out and throws spears at it until they figure out it's just something that's not alive, they're going to walk over to one of the most technologically advanced, knowledge-filled things on the earth. But they'll probably end up using it as a toy for their kids to play on because they have no wisdom in what to do with it. And that's not against them. It's just no one's shown them. What he's saying is you can give, you know, all these knowledgeable things and you can show me and all, but the knowledge is not going to be enough. I need also the wisdom. You know, you can study the Bible all you want. You can know, you can memorize verses, have all the facts, your theology is down, your doctrine is great, you know, your everything is right in line. But if there's not wisdom in how to use it, somebody walks up and says, Pastor, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. You're the ugliest, most gross sinner I've ever seen. Repent right now. Hey, announcement, everybody. This guy's sleeping with his girlfriend. I just got knowledge, but what did I do with it? Just wiped somebody out. Destroyed them. Humiliated them. Will they ever go to another church? Who knows? Will they ever trust another Christian? I don't know. But wisdom is to say, you know what? Let's pray. What's God telling you about that? Well, I know as a Christian, I'm not supposed to. What do you want to do about it? I want to ask him to forgive me, and I want to repent. Let's do that. Let's pray. And you use wisdom. You use love. You use grace. Because you know what? God did that with us, didn't he? You know, we could all announce our sins and be real embarrassed in front of everybody, right? God didn't do that. God kept it quiet, and he said, now I paid for it. I love you. Now what are you going to do about it? I'm going to get it right, Lord. I'm going to get it right. And so, beautiful, wisdom and knowledge, when they're together, they're beautiful. When they're separate, you know, even wisdom, you know, even wisdom in and of itself, and this is a third level to this, you know, wisdom without a heart for God is also, can also be very, very damaging. And what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. He had wisdom and knowledge. His heart veers away from God. What did he do? He spent his life in just sin. Total debauchery. Turned away from God. He ended up with 1,000 wives. 1,000 mother-in-laws. So God rewarded him. Drinking parties he talks about having. Everything. The wisest man in the world. The most knowledge of anyone. Going to college and getting your degree and your PhD and a bunch of letters behind your name and even being very wise, that doesn't mean you're going to be wise or you're going to be godly at all. You may be, now you're just very wise with a lot of knowledge on how to use all your sin the best way in the world. And you're going to go for it. How can you take advantage of people the best? They don't know about it. How can you do this? Advance yourself, whatever. No, there has to be a godliness to it, because if there's no godliness to it, it's totally useless. But Solomon, at the beginning, had all three. And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you've not asked for riches or wealth or honor, or the life of your enemies. So nothing selfish at all in this prayer. It was just, God, I want to be able to minister to your people. I don't know what I'm doing. You've got to help me. He says, nor have you asked for long life. All these things that people normally ask for. He says, but you've asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself. Why? That you may judge my people over whom I've made you king. In other words, you've said to me, I want you to do what you have to do in me so I can obey you and do what you've called me to do and be a blessing to you and be a blessing to your people. What a great prayer. Just to go to God and say, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to honor you. And I want you to give me wisdom and knowledge and a godliness to be able to do that. That pleases God's heart. It's a blessing to God. Now, does that mean that God will never bless you with riches and honor? No, God does. Matter of fact, we want to see God, because of this heart, gave him great riches. He gave him the Lamborghini. He gave him the mansion. He gave it all to him. He gave him honor, one of the greatest kings to ever live on the earth. God gave him all that. So God's not against that. You know, it's not that God's opposed to those kind of things, but where's the heart, you know, with God before that? And again, very few people can handle great power and great riches and great honor. Very few people can handle that. You may think, well, I can handle that, and let me try. I'll give it a shot, right? But it ruins people. And people get money and they get honor and they get position. Pride comes in. Then their flesh kicks in and they get all the things in the world they shouldn't have, and their lives are ruined. And this is what's going to happen to Solomon. He destroys his life because he asked for the right thing. He was going the right way. God gave him the other things, and God didn't give him these things because God knew that it would destroy him. God knew that if he stayed where he was supposed to be, he would have been able to handle those things. If he'd stayed godly, if he'd used his wisdom and knowledge rightly, he wouldn't have, none of this would have happened, but he didn't. And he says, but you've asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Wow, I've given you your request. And I'll give you also, look at this, and I'll give you riches and wealth and honor, such as has none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after have the like. Now think about this statement for a minute. We read over this and we go, yeah, he lived a long time ago and God gave him all this. Here's what God is saying. There's never been a kingdom full of riches and glory and honor ever since this one, ever like it, not even close. Nothing in history, nothing modern today. What must this have been like? Think about it. What must this have been like? He says, this is the peak kingdom. This is it. And yet we think of it, you know, per thing. Yeah, it probably was really nice, but nothing like what we have today. No, it's way better than what we have today. The artwork, the carvings, everything would just been. That's why remember the Queen of Sheba went there, she lost her breath. She said, I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. I've never seen anything like this. And I'm sure we would do the same thing. Just speechless. So Solomon, again, now there's the love, there's the heart, there's the promise, and Solomon gets going. And again, we don't have all the things that it tells us, about Solomon and his request and all in 2 Chronicles. But we, you know, again, we get this aspect of it. And now we see, again, this great love. And here's what's really sad to me. We look at verses 13 through 17 and watch this subtle turn that ends up sending his life in a wrong direction for the rest of his life. Verse 13, so Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and he reigned over all Israel. And here's the verse 14. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. God told the kings of Israel, don't multiply horses and chariots. Don't do that. You can have some, but don't multiply them, because you'll start putting your hope and your trust in them, thinking that's where your power is. But your power's in me. And Solomon now starts down this path of, well, that's a nice chariot, that's a nice chariot, that's a nice chariot. I want a bunch of chariots, and I want a bunch of, and he starts this whole thing, and it's going to send him down a path where now he's depending on himself and his own riches because of his wisdom and knowledge rather than God. And this one small little tweak as he begins to go down this direction, that's all it takes to mess him up, you know, forever. We have these three windows. I was talking to somebody today about these windows that have rotted out. And they said the reason the windows have rotted out is because the builder, when he built these windows, the lip that's supposed to protect the water running down in the seams of the windows was just not done quite right. It was at the wrong angle rather than the angle that would deflect the water away. So for the first few years, it worked great. It looked great. Everything was wonderful. But as the water continued to run where it wasn't supposed to go over time in that wood, it began to rot the wood and began to work its way through that rotted wood and work its way through the window where now this leak was coming in the home. And the only way to fix it is to rip out all the rot and redo the windows around them. And all it took was just one small miscalculation in building. That's all it took. The builder made a miscalculation or laziness or whatever. And because of that one small or hurried or miscalculation, it destroys the windows of that home. This is what Solomon, you think it's one small move. I'm getting some chariots and horses, lighten up, I'm the king. I've got a great revenue and God's given me wisdom and all, and there's a lot I can do with this. You know, Solomon, remember what God said? Hey, lighten up, okay? This small compromise, here's my point. Small compromise when you know what God's word clearly says, for a while, no problem. But you get several years down the road and there's gonna be rotting in your woodwork. And there's no way to fix it at that point but rip it out and rebuild it. And it's a lot easier to keep it good than to let it rot and have to rip it out. I've seen both. And so Solomon here is beginning to rot. And it starts there in verse 14. Just small compromise. Also, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiveh. The king's merchants brought them to Kiveh at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through the agents, they exported to them all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens. Now we're going to see the wisdom of Solomon delegating and putting the people in place for all these burdens. 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, 3,600 to oversee them. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, and he said, if you've got some men, I want to hire them. Not really, but he is going to hire this guy that he's up there. So I have to do at least one or two corny ones before it's done. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense and for a continual showbread, for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. So he's hiring skilled workers. Send me your best guy down here. I need somebody to help me do all this intricate stuff to prepare timber for me in abundance for the temple which I'm about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give it to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20 cores of barley, 20 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. A bath, again, being a measure in that day. And Hiram knew David, so now he sees that David is a wise son, because what Solomon's saying is, look, you give us the supplies and we will pay you handsomely. I'll pay you handsomely if you'll do this. So he looks and goes, he's a smart son here. He knows what he needs and he's not stingy. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them. Wow, what a statement to make to somebody. You want to be on somebody's good side. It's because the Lord loves his people, he's put you as the leader of that group. You know, because the Lord loves his people, he's given you that job at that office. And you tell somebody that, you're like, that's a huge, I mean, that's like, wow, what a compliment that is. That's what he gave him. And Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth. For he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I've sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman. Now, this is his master craftsman, Huram, which he's sending down there. And again, he's giving him his best, you know, because he's going to pay him well. And he knows he's doing this great work for God. But notice what he says here, and I love this. He's very sensitive also culturally. And again, this comes into kings knowing how to deal with other kings and other kingdoms, doing things that are, you're bringing the right kind of gift or responding in the right way. Hiram knows what he's doing. He's an older man. And look what he says. He's the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre. Now, he comes from a Gentile background, so he lives up here with us. His dad was from Tyre, but guess what? His mom was Jewish. So I'm going to send you my master skilled workman who's part Jew. And so he loves your people. He'll associate with your people. He'll not only serve you because you're paying him, but his heart's going to be in it. And so I'm sending you someone that I know can associate with your people. Again, just wise. Skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen, crimson, to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants. We will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. Again, they were famous for the cedars of Lebanon. We'll give you all that you need, and we'll bring it to you in rafts by the sea to Joppa, and you'll carry it to Jerusalem. They would float it down there to Joppa. Again, those of you that have been to Israel or you've seen that in your mind, I really need to start bringing pictures in here. I got to remember to do that and pop it up on the screen so you can see these places. I keep intending to do that, and I forget about it, but they bring it down to Joppa, they'd unload it there, and then they would bring all the wood over from Joppa. It wasn't very far, straight into Jerusalem from there. So they could get all the cedar and all the trees. And amazing, he's making the inside of the building out of cedar, although he covers everything in gold and silver. The cedar no doubt seeped through and the smell was there. If you've ever smelled, you know, a cedar chest or a cedar closet, you don't see a lot of houses made with cedar today. So it's something maybe if you're younger, you haven't experienced. But if you ever get to go in a cedar closet or a cedar chest, it has this great smell. And the wood smells that way forever. It just keeps that smell. And just is a great fragrance, you know. And so the temple would have had a beautiful fragrance of cedar. And then it would have all the beauty of the gold and the silver and the artwork and the curtains and everything. With just an amazing place. And it says Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David, his father, had numbered them. And there was found to be 153,600. And he made 7,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stonecutters in the mountains, 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So God had not only taken him from a little boy to a man, but had given him great wisdom and great knowledge. And now he's about to embark in one of the greatest building feats of all time. Maybe the greatest. You know, we never got to see it, but him being the wisest and all that probably was the greatest building ever built. It maybe not the most ornate in certain things, I don't know, but as far as just the way it was constructed, because no one has had the wisdom that Solomon did. And the beauty of this temple and all. And so, and again, it's interesting because, and that's as far as we're going to go tonight, but this kind of, it's a good ending here as he's getting ready to start the temple, because by the time we go through 2 Chronicles, they will have built the temple, then the temple's going to be destroyed. Then we end with Cyrus, the king, saying, now you can go back and rebuild your temple. And it's really a picture of what God's going to be doing with Israel today. What did God say to Israel today? He said, you know what? I'm going to bring you back in the last days, and I'm going to send you back to build your temple. And I find it interesting that, you know, they started the sacrifices on the Temple Mount, you know, even before, we're going to see later on, even before they built the temple, they were sacrificing. And what's interesting to me about that is it tells us in the book of Daniel that they also, when the third temple is going to be built, they'll start the sacrifices before the temple's built. So when the Antichrist gives them the go-ahead to build their third temple, they say they can build it in about 6 months. They're ready to go. They've got all the plans done. The priests are trained. They've made all the utensils. They're ready to go. It's just waiting on the, okay, you can build it. So they can build it, they say, in 6 months. And that, again, when you look in Daniel, it's like 220 or 240 days. I think it's 220. Don't quote me on that. I have to look it up. I wasn't planning on sharing this tonight. But they do the sacrifices, and then some 220 days later, then it says the temple starts being used. That's about 6 months, about how long it would take to build the temple. But they're going to start with the sacrifices before that on the Temple Mount. No, they're not going to wait for the temple to be built. So they did the same thing in Solomon's day. They're going to do that here in the last days when they go back to Israel and Jerusalem. And then, of course, the rest is history, because the final 7 years and the Lord comes back and takes over. Then he puts his temple, the fourth temple, we might say, on the Temple Mount for 1,000 years. So go ahead and read ahead. Read several chapters, maybe 3, 4, and 5 next time, because we'll get a little farther. I want to stop now so we have time for communion. And so let's pray and finish this part, and then we'll enter into a time of communion and just seeking the Lord. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for, again, just the wisdom you gave Solomon. I think about his wisdom, Lord, and his knowledge, and yet without godliness, it did him no good. As a matter of fact, it was his destruction. And no doubt you've given a lot of wisdom and knowledge to many people in this room. But if there's not godliness, it avails nothing. So I pray this. First and foremost, make us men and women of godliness. Then I pray you would give us wisdom and knowledge that we might minister to you and minister to this great people of yours. And so, Lord, right now, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we minister to you. We're going to sing to you, Lord. We're going to pour our hearts out to you. And we pray that you'll be blessed as we offer up ourselves as a burnt offering, as we offer up our praises as a sweet-smelling aroma to heaven, to be a blessing to you, Lord, as a sacrifice. And so, Lord, we thank you, we bless you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.